Before I begin this morning, first I want to offer again a word of tremendous thanks and gratitude to all of you for the wonderful, wonderful welcome and reception that you provided to me and to my family last week. The luncheon was spectacular, and the hospitality and the warm welcome that we all received. So grateful for that. So thank you so much for that warm and wonderful welcome. A great beginning to our time together, to this our journey together. So excited to be here, and wonderful to be here. Now, week two, you did, as somebody, a colleague of mine, asked me this. We actually had presbytery meeting on Thursday. They said, they did invite you back for a second Sunday, didn't they? And I said, yes, yeah, and it must have gone okay that they invited me back for a second Sunday. So it is good to be here. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. Holy and gracious God, millions have clamored after you. So many have sought your wisdom and your truth. And yet we confess, O God, that sometimes we are disappointed, for we do not receive from you what we want, do not always meet our expectations. Help us instead to see, though, O Lord, that it is not our expectations, our needs, but your truth that matters. So instead, come and be with us this day. Pour out your Spirit upon us this day so that you will exceed our expectations, so that you will move in ways that are beyond our control or sometimes even our comprehension and perception. But we pray the prayer of the psalmist that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be pleasing and acceptable to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to pick up this week in John's Gospel, and I haven't made a firm decision, but I think we're actually going to follow John's Gospel, at least for the next few weeks, here in the sixth chapter. The sixth chapter begins with an amazing miracle story, or actually a couple of miracle stories. And then then Jesus goes on in John's Gospel to talk about what it means and the significance of them. And now these are actually rather familiar miracle stories. The first one in particular is one that exists in all of the Gospels. In fact, two of the Gospels seemingly tell the story twice, or at least remember a second time that similar things happened. So obviously a very important story always through the history of the Christian church. So we're going to, as I said, read John chapter 6. We'll read the first 21 verses. Let's listen now for the word of the Lord. Now sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Well, where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough food for each to even have one bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Well, there's a boy here with five small barley loaves and two small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus said, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. Now a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I wasn't exactly sure what they wanted when they asked to make an appointment with me in my office. They were good members, faithful members, actually some of our strongest givers. And so I was expecting something positive, something light and encouraging, maybe some new ministry that they felt called to begin, or some new way they were willing to help out in the congregation. So I greeted them, we shook hands, they sat down, we exchanged a few pleasantries, and then they let the bomb drop. We just feel like we're not being fed here, they said. We just feel like we're not being fed here. It was their way of telling me that they had planned to leave the congregation, and surely within a couple of weeks they were gone, never to be seen again. I took it as actually a very personal affront, a testimony, a critique of not only the church, but me and my ministry. We're not being fed here, they said. What was I doing, or rather, what was I not doing? What was the church not doing to meet their needs, their expectations, their hungers? We're just not being fed here. It's a terrible blow. After all, what is the church here for if not to feed people, right? I mean, you've heard that analogy, haven't you? People talking about the church as sort of a filling station. You know, I come here on Sundays to get filled up so I can make it through another week. Maybe if you've even said that yourselves. What is the church here for if not to feed people, to meet their needs, their broken hearts, their confused minds, their empty souls? What are we here for if not to feed people? Not long ago, I heard the news story of a bunch of protesters in the city of Chicago. They got organized and met and began to picket, and it was fascinating what they chose as the object of their protest. You see, they didn't gather in some public park, or they didn't picket some business that they thought whose ethics were not what they should be, or they didn't go above in front of some public government council or some other public venue. Instead, they gathered on Sunday mornings and picketed many of the churches in town. See, their critique of the churches there in Chicago in their neighborhoods was that they were staying closed behind their walls, just gathering in their sanctuaries for worship without any connection to the broader community. They were failing in what the protesters thought was their purpose, to feed people, to feed their community. After all, what is the church for if not to feed people? Jesus, of course, was into feeding people, to meeting their needs, to healing the sick, to binding up the brokenhearted. In fact, in the other Gospels, he proclaims that he has come to release the captives, to have the blind recover their sight, to proclaim good news to the poor, to meet their needs. In John's gospel, by the 6th chapter, he's gathering quite a crowd because he is so good at meeting people's needs. Because he has been healing the sick, John tells us, a great crowd is following him. They will not leave him alone. In fact, so overwhelming was the people's need that he tries to retreat a little bit to a mountainside, just him and the disciples for a little alone time, and still they will not leave him alone. They follow him there. They gather, and he continues to heal and to preach and to teach. And after a few hours, he recognizes they have another need. They're hungry. They're going to be hungry, after all. We've been here all afternoon. And that's the one need that we all have, isn't it? Granted, some of us have broken relationships. Some of us have bodies that don't do what we want them to do or suffer from disease. But we all have hunger. Leave us alone for a little while without some source of sustenance, and we're going to be hungry. That is such our basic human need. So he sees Jesus, the crowd there, and he rightly intuits that they are going to be hungry. To test him, he actually asks Philip, hey, Philip, give me an estimate here. How much of a catering budget are we going to need to feed this crowd? Well, Philip pulls out his smartphone or a handy-dandy calculator, and he adds it up rather quickly, and he goes, Jesus, we don't have enough money in the church budget to feed this crowd. It's going to take like 8 months' wages to feed this crowd. We're over budget as it is. Well, Andrew decides that he's going to have a little fundraising campaign. Maybe it's stewardship season for Jesus and the disciples. And so Andrew goes out and surveys the crowd and tries to see what people have. All he comes up with is one eager little boy who was willing to share his lunch of 5 simple barley loaves and a couple of fish. And he scoffs. That's all I could do, Jesus. The capital campaign, the annual campaign, it came up short again. It's not going to be enough. Without saying a word, Jesus simply orders them to all sit down. And in words that should actually remind all of us of words that Jesus used with his disciples that last night that they were together for the Passover, or the words that we repeat here at least once a month, by the table, how he took the loaves of bread, how he blessed them and broke them and gave them to them. And they were enough. They had that need. They were hungry and they were fed. Jesus, of course, is very popular by feeding the people. The church can be very popular by feeding the people. Maybe it's a physical need. Maybe it's more of an emotional, spiritual need, a relational need. But the church can draw a crowd when we feed people. A few years ago, I was talking to an evangelism consultant, and his basic advice was for a church to look out in their community to find an itch and to scratch it. Identify what that need is out there and make sure that the church is able to meet it, to feed that hunger that is there in their community, and that will surely bring them in. Well, it had that effect still upon Jesus and the crowds that were surrounding him. Instantly, they were excited and thrilled by what they had seen, that Jesus had been able to supply their need, to heal their sick, to feed them when they were hungry. They held a quick straw poll and immediately elected him king. That's who they wanted to lead them. That's surely the person that they would follow. By my last count, I think we've got like, what, about 3 dozen people that are already declared as presidential candidates for the next election. I mean, the list is getting longer and longer. I think perhaps it might be good evangelism. I'll declare my candidacy for president and just add myself to the list. Maybe you should too. One of the things that strikes me, though, about many of our elected officials, and certainly so many of our presidential candidates, is that they typically find ways that they can promise that they're going to feed us, right? I mean, maybe not literally, but they're going to make us safe in a world where we feel vulnerable, they're going to feed our hungers or at least be able to raise our wages and lower costs. They are here to address our needs, and perhaps they'll try to, at best, to do a little bit to convince us of our, shall we say, educated or informed self-interest. You know, we'll help these people, whether they be the rich or the poor, we'll help these people because in the end it's going to help you. But ultimately it's about us, right? About how they can fulfill our needs, feed our hungers, cure what's wrong with us, fix our healthcare system, fix our job market, our economy. So it's understandable that the people would immediately elect Jesus king and be ready to make him so by force. And then Jesus does, you notice, the most interesting and baffling thing. In the middle of their need, of their genuine need, he walks away. He walks away. He resists their invitation, if you call it that, to be king. Note, of course, that he has already rejected an invitation to be king. It happened some time before when Jesus was beginning his ministry and was there in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. You remember that? And what did Satan offer when Jesus was hungry? To tell him to turn the stones into bread? And what did he suggest to Jesus when Jesus was ready to proclaim the kingdom of God? He said, well, just do it. You've got the power. You can immediately proclaim yourself king of the world. And again, what seems to be a certain good, Jesus walks away. He doesn't do it. I don't know about you, but that seems a little bit disappointing to me, because I, like the crowds, would rather that Jesus be king. In fact, there's a wonderful old Woody Guthrie song that proclaims Jesus for president. And I love to sing along with those words of Guthrie's, because that's what I would like, for Jesus to reign and to rule. And this time, he walks away. An interesting thing happens in John's gospel, if you've ever noticed or paid attention. In each of Jesus' miracles in John's gospel, unlike the other three, John uses an interesting word. He actually doesn't necessarily call them miracles, but he uses the word sign. These are signs. Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana, that was a sign. Jesus feeding 5,000, well, that was also a sign. A sign pointing to who he is and what he is about and what he is doing in the world. You see, this is more about Jesus than about us. More about who Jesus is and his ministry and mission than it is about our need or our desires, or, you know, as the great retailer JCPenney once proclaimed about his ability to turn our wants into needs in such a short order. It's about him, not about us. It's about a sign. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear and are able to perceive it. See, that's the problem when we make this story simply about us and about our needs and about our hungers. The great preacher William Sloan Coffin had a great quote where he said, we actually do have a problem if we do try to address people's self-interest, to use that to attract them in order to lead them to the selfless acts of Jesus and the selfless Savior that we follow. He noticed the disconnection of trying to work towards people's self-interest and then to maybe bait and switch to try to show them a selfless and self-giving Savior. It's a sign. It's a sign about who he is and what he is about, his mission that will not be thwarted by our own needs, well-intentioned as they may be, but his purpose and his meaning. To prove his point, John follows this story to balance it out with another miracle story or another sign. You remember, right? We just read it. The disciples have immediately left that wonderful feeding of the magnitude and multitude, and they have headed out across the Sea of Galilee when a storm has whipped up and they are terrified, and suddenly when they are 3.5 miles out, Jesus comes walking to them on the water. And they are terrified. Terrified about who this is and what is he about that he can overcome the wind and the waves, the chaos that swarms around them and to come and to save them. Anybody who remembers their scriptures will remember the story of Genesis and creation and how things were chaotic there and how God was able to speak a simple word and bring order and bring life. Is this same one who can seem to overcome the chaotic elements in the world, is he somehow connected to God? Is he somehow God himself? What is this sign that we have been given? They overcome their fear. He climbs in the boat. The storm is calmed, and suddenly they find themselves at the other side of the sea. See, I think John is smart to tell us these two stories back to back. The Jesus who does come and meet our needs and feed our hungers, but the Jesus who is well beyond them, who is master of the wind and the waves. And surely we come to him in prayer in our desperate hours of need, asking for his intervention, for his healing touch, for a few loaves or a few dollars or a renewed relationship or a renewed sense of life. And he will do that, but he will not be limited to that. For he is the Lord of the wind and the waves, the creator of everything seen and unseen, the Lord of heaven and earth, the one the epistle writer says is reconciling the whole world, doing things beyond our imagination and beyond our control, and sometimes even beyond our desire. Many of you all who have read my bio know that I took some time out of seminary and I went and worked for the church in Ghana in West Africa. And for any of you who have traveled in the developing world, you know that when we speak about poverty in the United States, while real and true, it often pales in comparison to poverty that we can find in other places around the globe, and certainly pockets of West Africa and much of West Africa, with some exceptions, are also that way. I worked actually as a chaplain in a church-supported hospital, which is some of the best health care that you can get in that country, although this hospital was away from the big cities out in the country. And so they would come. Some people would walk for scores of miles to come to this hospital to receive some healing, to have their brokenness bound up and to be restored again. In that day and age, and even in West Africa, much of the AIDS epidemic was sweeping through, so there were some folks there who suffered from that disease, from all sorts of other tropical diseases or other diseases, cancers and broken bones that we might face here in this country. And there was every day an almost insurmountable wave of need that kept crashing on the shores of this hospital, and I would vainly try to go out and meet a little bit of that day in and day out. One of the fascinating things, though, that also my responsibility was to preside over this little chapel that was there in this church-supported hospital, where every Sunday evening, nurses, doctors, many of the expatriates who had come from other places, America, Europe, to minister in this hospital, as well as many of the patients with their immeasurable need, would come and pray and worship together, read scripture to hear the good news of the gospel, be reminded that Jesus Christ is Lord. It always struck me what an interesting parallel or sometimes even contrast that was, this insurmountable need that faced the staff and the patients of the hospital each and every day, and yet the ability to gather together for worship, to pray together, to trust God together, that even when the need was being met or even when the need was not being met, Jesus was still Lord and worthy of praise. I trust the same is true for us here. For we come, I come, you come, we all come with our needs, our hungers. And granted, most of us are rather well fixed, so maybe it's not so much a literal hunger, but more a figurative one. Broken hearts, broken relationships, maybe some time, some difficulty meeting the bills at the end of the month. And granted, he is here, Jesus, to meet those needs, to address our brokenness. but he is here for much more. He is here to be king, but maybe not in the king in the way that we would like, but the way that he would like, the way that God longs for, to restore creation, to make a new heaven and a new earth, to create the kingdom of God here in our midst. Yes, our need, but so much more than our need. A Savior who comes to give to us, but a Savior who also comes to save us, to redeem our world. So much beyond our expectations, so much beyond our abilities even to understand or to comprehend. Jesus, the King, who is beyond our wildest imaginations, but always worthy of our praise. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see. May it be so with you and me. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.